Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And since we already read through the entire chapter for our scripture reading, let's just look at the 8th verse and read that together. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Let's ask God for his help as we come to this passage this morning. Father, we come to you with the words of the hymns that we have been singing on our hearts and minds. And we think of the confession in the second hymn where we all sang, "I am evil." And in the last, that we are wretched and that we are vile. And Father, we ask that you would make that a reality to us. We confess that we sing things often that we don't really believe, we don't really feel. We bless and praise you for the reality of our being evil, because by being evil, we can know you as Savior. And we thank you this morning that we come to one who is our Redeemer. Yes, where love and justice agreed at the cross. And that is why we can pray and utter your name, enter into your presence this morning, and gather as your people without fear because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We praise you for it. And we ask this morning that of those blessings that the blood of Christ has purchased for his people, that one blessing, which is sanctification, to make your people like your Son. Father, we ask that through the preaching of your word, that you would apply that blessing and make us like Jesus. May your word come to us with power and with blessing. Help us as we listen to receive the word for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Sometimes you just have to say no. Politely, but you just have to say no. A few years ago, I traveled to Pennsylvania to work as a Christian camp counselor, and one of my fears in going to the Christian camp was camp food. I don't know if any of you share the same fear, but my fear was heightened because since I went to the UK on a mission trip it was a little longer than a trip, a number of months, when I was in college, I came back with some digestive issues, and so camp food was exceedingly fearful to me. So I can remember that morning when camp began, and I walk in at breakfast time and I look at the spread, and the dilemma faces me. Peter, will you say no or will you say yes? And you know, like if any of you have been to camp, you know what kind of food I'm talking about. Like bacon that looks like it was sun-dried for like 3 days. Oatmeal, you stick the spoon in it and it does not come out. The nasty milk cartons that say like Camp Food Incorporated on them. And you're like, there's no way that came from a cow. And I said, yes, I will eat this food because I didn't have the heart to refuse it at that time. Well, like by the end of the week, I actually ended up in the ER, sick to my stomach. Sometimes you have to say no. And the question of when we ought to say no faced Daniel and his friends. If you look at the first 7 verses, you'll be reminded that Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon, deported from Jerusalem, and they were placed into a re-education program. And a part of that re-education program, if you look at verse 5, is that the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. This food, really, you could call it delicacies. It was extravagant, lavish king food. And they were brought in to eat with the king as a part of making them, remember, Babylonians, so that King Nebuchadnezzar could control Judah without taking it over. And Daniel and his friends had to make a choice. Would they say yes or would they say no? And this brings us into the first of many different examples in Daniel chapters 1 through 6 in this historical narrative, where we see this repeated cycle where God's people, specifically Daniel and his friends, are tested and triumphant through their God. Tested and triumphant through their God. This is the recurring theme through the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, and it's also a recurring theme through the entirety of the Old Testament for a very significant reason, and that is to show the glory of God through God's keeping power in the midst of his people when they're tried. And so this morning we will look at the first example of God's people in exile, tested yet triumphant through their God. And that example is what they do when the king's food is on the menu. When king's food is on the menu. In the first place, we see Daniel's resolve. If you look with me again at verse 8, which we already looked at, it says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." To resolve is to determine beforehand. This refers to unswerving determination. Daniel, before the food ever came to him, he said, "I will not, regardless of the consequences, eat this food or drink this wine." Now, the first question that we should ask about this verse is, why now? Why now? For the first seven verses, Daniel and his friends have been brought through all sorts of different scenarios in Babylon. They have been deported. They have been brought into a re-education program. They have been renamed. And at none of these points did Daniel and his friends yet resist the Babylonians and their agenda. Right? They willingly gave themselves into this re-education program. They allowed themselves to be renamed. They did not resist Babylon, resist the state. But at this point, they do. And we need to ask, why now? Why do they resist now? Well, I think the key is the word defilement, or defile. Verse 8 says, he would not defile himself with the king's food. So something about this king's food defiled Daniel and his friends. Well, what does defile refer to? To defile means to pollute or to corrupt, to make unclean. And in the Old Testament, there are really two major references to this idea of defilement. And those references are to ritual defilement and moral defilement. Ritual defilement and moral defilement. And the question commentators have as they look at this passage is, was Daniel referring here to ritual defilement, or was he referring to moral defilement? Ritual defilement, you know what I mean by that, I think. There were all these laws in the Old Covenant, specifically the food laws, that talked about unclean and clean foods and the way that they would have been prepared, needed to be done a certain way so that they could be ritually clean. And all of this was done so that God's people could show their separateness, their holiness as being God's unique covenanted people. And some people think that the reason why Daniel couldn't eat this food was because it would have made him ritually unclean, ritually defiled. Now, I think that although that's possible, there are a number of difficulties with that. In the first place, Daniel 10 and verse 3 says that Daniel did end up at a certain point in time eating what the same kind of food that the king would have offered him here. Refers to the delicacies or the king's food, and he drank wine at a certain point. He didn't hear, but he did later in his life. So that seems to make this difficult if it's this food was unclean in and of itself. The other thing is wine was never an issue in under the Old Covenant. Why would Daniel not drink wine, right? Wine wasn't a problem. So that raises the question, well, If it was unclean, wine was never considered unclean, so that doesn't make much sense. There's another possibility, though, that this was moral defilement. Now, that seems to be the case here. Moral defilement. One commentator pointed out that in Daniel 11 and verse 26, Daniel talks about how that there were certain nations that ate the king's food, which refers to entering into a covenant with that king. And so to eat the king's food would have been a part of an ancient Near Eastern practice of entering into a covenant with the king that would have been pledging or giving unchecked loyalty to that king. This would have compromised their loyalty to God. This would have meant that regardless of what the king said or did, his laws, his pronouncements, they would have been giving him unchecked, really almost supreme loyalty. So why did they say no here? I think the reason is this, because eating the king's food gave unchecked loyalty to the king. Eating the king's food gave unchecked loyalty to the king of Babylon. Now, this introduces a key theme in the book of Daniel, and that theme is the theme of idolatry. You'll see this over and over again in the book of Daniel. You can think already, I'm sure, of chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the idol of the king of Babylon who made this massive statue of himself. Idolatry was the cardinal sin of the Old Covenant people. And in the book of Daniel, idolatry materializes specifically in the area of idolizing the state, idolizing the government, and allowing the government to take a position of reverence and loyalty that belongs to God alone. And that is why these Daniel and his friends could not eat the king's food. They must say no. As one theologian put it, they must say no to anything that, quote, contradicts their singular devotion to God, end quote. Now, the London Baptist Confession, which is that articulation of what we as a church believe that the Bible teaches, says in chapter 24, paragraph 3, quote, civil magistrates or authorities being set up by God, we should show subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. In all lawful things. So unlawful things we must resist. Whenever the state, and this is key for us as exiles living in a hostile environment, it is key for us to know how do we relate to a hostile state or to a hostile government. And as we pointed out in the introduction to the book of Daniel, although the United States of America in our context right here is not the Middle East, and no, it is not North Korea, there is a measure of real hostility from the state, from the government to Christians that we experience today. And so we need to understand that whenever the state asks us to do anything unlawful or that contradicts our singular devotion to God, we cannot do it. This is what we see throughout the book of Daniel. In chapter 3, worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. We cannot do it. Chapter 6, you must pray to and worship the king, and you cannot pray to and worship your God. And Daniel says, I can't do it. This is what we see in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were told to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And in response, the same Peter who said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, in 1 Peter 2 says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. And we see this again in Acts chapter 5, when the council charged them to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. Peter and the apostles responded by saying this, we must obey God rather than men. There's a moral obligation behind that must. We are obligated as God's people to obey God rather than men. See, Romans 13 teaches us that the authority that rulers possess, and really, I mean, many different passages of Scripture, the authority that rulers possess is a delegated authority. It is not intrinsic. So no earthly king, emperor, authority has that authority by virtue of their own intrinsic worth. They have only received that from the one who possesses inherent and intrinsic worth, God himself. The God who is the creator of the world, who is the supreme sovereign, has delegated authority to those who rule over certain areas under him. Government. And so whenever the government compels anybody to disobey God, they are compelling them to disobey the one who has supreme authority. In that area, therefore, they have no authority. You see? The state has simply no authority. It's not been delegated to them to compel anyone to disobey God. Now, I want to be clear about what I am not saying here. I am not saying that a government that fails to meet the biblical ideal of justice has lost its legitimacy and therefore does not have to be obeyed. We want to be careful in interpreting this text here and stay close to the text. Remember, Daniel has been submissive to the Babylonians up until now. I'm aware there are many different questions about what does it mean for Americans who don't live in a monarchical situation like in Babylon. But simply, we need to simply say that a government or a state does not lose its legitimacy because it is unjust. You think of 1 Peter 2 and Titus 3 and Romans 13that exhort the people of God to obey their authorities, and that is referring to the wicked emperor of Rome. The people of God are called, as Luther wisely said, quote, "For even if the government does injustice, as the king of Babylon did to the people of Israel," that's what we see in Daniel, "yet God would have it obeyed," end quote. Or as David Van Druden comments, quote, "The biblical texts recognize Babylon's legitimacy, but not its holiness," end quote. So I just want to be clear what I'm not saying that because a government compels anyone to sin, they therefore lose their legitimacy and they don't have to be obeyed. That's not what the Scriptures teach. In the area in which they contradict God's law, in that area they have no authority to do so. And so we must ask ourselves a question this morning. The question is this: are we resolved to obey God rather than men, regardless of the consequences? Are we resolved to obey God rather than men, regardless of the consequences? Have you resolved this? In Isaiah 50 and verse 7, Christ, we hear of Christ, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Flint is a very hard, dark rock, and it communicates the idea of immovableness, of unswerving determination. Christ resolved to obey his Father and go to the cross regardless of the consequences. And he did that for you, and he did that for me, to the point of a bloody death on a cross. We must be realistic about the reality of being in exile in Babylon. We will most likely be asked at times to do things that contradict our singular devotion to God, that contradict the Word of God and the law of God. We may be told, Christian churches may be told, that to preach and teach biblical sexuality is hate speech, and therefore is punishable by law. We may be told that to talk about the gospel as something that is exclusive, that we reject religious pluralism, that the gospel is exclusive, that is intolerant and a form of hate speech as well. There may be times when God's people are asked to do things in their workplaces that they can't do, that are unjust or not ethical. And we must ask ourselves whether or not we are truly resolved to obey God rather than men, that we will not defile ourselves with the king's food. Now, the way that we as Christians ought to do this will be explained later as we go on through the passage. But we must be able as Christians, graciously, but we must be able to point to this book and say, this is our charter, this is our rule of faith and practice. This book comes from the supreme sovereign, the highest authority, and he is to be obeyed above any earthly king, above any earthly law, above any earthly ordinance, whenever it contradicts this book. We must say, this book will direct us, regardless of the consequences, be it losing social prominence, or losing a position in our workplace, or having to meet underground, or being put in prison. And man, can we learn lessons from our brothers and sisters all over the world who are suffering. Let us resolve, church, here in Hall, let's resolve right now, today, that no matter what comes down the pike to us, we will obey the Word of God. And then let's press a little bit more closely in to what verse 8 is saying. Remember, the specific sin that is being referred to here is giving unchecked loyalty to the state. So let's think about that for a moment. We must resolve to never give unchecked or supreme loyalty to the state. There's this song, America, America, I gave my best to you. We as Christians don't give our best to America. We appreciate our country. Healthy patriotism is good. But our loyalty, our unchecked supreme loyalty, belongs to God, to our heavenly city, not to our earthly kingdoms. We must resolve to never be afraid to speak prophetically about the sins of this country or of her leaders. We must never be afraid to condemn what she's done or doing presently or has done in the past. We must resolve we will never give unchecked loyalty to anyone or anything other than God. Are we resolved to do this? Well, then we see Daniel's request. In the second place, Daniel makes this request. He says, therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow himself not to defile himself. Now, I said we must resolve, and this refers to conviction. But then we want to see the way in which Daniel resisted the authorities. And this is going to show us not only how we need conviction, but compassion. He asks for permission. This is a fascinating part of this narrative. Now, Daniel could have done a number of things, right? He could have defiantly crossed his arms and said, I'm not eating your food. Sorry. He could have staged a protest. He could have really let the chief of the eunuchs have it. But that's not what Daniel did, is it? It says, therefore, he asked permission. This is amazing. Daniel shows courtesy even to a pagan authority in a pagan society. You know, there is something called civility. I know you may think as you look around at this past year and what's going on, you may think that there is no such thing as, they used to call it, you know, common courtesy is very uncommon. I want to show you Titus 3, verses 1 through 2. Titus 3, verses 1 through 2 says this, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Christians ought never to quarrel with their authorities. They ought never to be harsh towards their authorities, not to speak evil of them, but to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy. That's exactly what we see Daniel doing here. And in Titus 2:5, Paul speaks in the same context here about the reality that if we are not careful about our Christian character, the word of God will be reviled. If we resist, if we commit civil disobedience, which at times we must do, we can do the right thing in the wrong way. And we can commit civil disobedience, but lack gentleness and courtesy and kindness and ruin the witness of the Christian church. By politely asking for permission, Daniel also shows honor to his authorities. Look at 1 Peter 2:17. 1 Peter 2:17 says this: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor of Rome. It's interesting to know that in Acts 23, Paul refers to Felix as His Excellency the governor. In Acts 24, most excellent Felix. We are called by God to honor everyone. Every single person. Be they the person who is hostile to us, be they an authority who persecutes us, be they somebody whose ideologies we do not agree with, we are called to honor them. I like what Elliot Clark said, and I want to show you this quote. Quote, "The time is coming and is here now when the world won't listen to our gospel simply because they respect us. However, they might listen if we respect them." End quote. Now, I am not saying, Elliot Clark's not saying that you can't call out sin. Daniel does this. You'll see later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel actually points to Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him to repentance and he says, "You've oppressed your people." But we are called to honor or to respect everyone. As exiles, we're in a position where we're losing cultural influence and losing cultural power. We're not just respected in our culture by virtue of being Christian. But in this culture of a total lack of civility, what an amazing witness to the glory and grace of God would it be if God's people practice perfect courtesy and honor? We need to ask ourselves the question, have we treated our authorities with honor and courtesy? Over the past year, there have been many points at which we as Christians, and Christians all over the country, have disagreed with and disobeyed the government. And what I simply want to ask is, how have we? Have we done so with perfect courtesy? Have we done so with honor? There are times when we ought to ask permission. We ought to say, would you change this law? Would you give us the ability to not practice what you're asking because it's hard for our conscience? We ought to be careful to show honor and courtesy, even to pagan authorities. Well, as we move on to the next verses, we're going to see further examples of the graciousness of Daniel and his friends. We see this in Daniel's test. So the chief of the eunuchs responds. Verse 9 says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. What a beautiful thing that is. God's people acting with courtesy and honor, and God supernaturally gives this pagan ruler compassion. And the pagan ruler says, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And I think you understand what he's saying here, right? If the king sees that you guys are unhealthy because you're not eating the king's food and you're eating only vegetables, not only am I going to lose my job, I'm going to lose my head. He's going to kill me. What's Daniel's response? Well, too bad. Sorry. No, Daniel says to the steward over whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he says this, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they are better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now let's go back and look at verse 12. Test your servants. Now why did Daniel do that? Why did he say, test your servants? It follows from the response of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs says, I'm afraid for my life. And so Daniel says, well, let me think of another way that I can do this. See that? Daniel, as I said in chapter 1, Daniel is the picture of the wise man who embodies the teaching of the book of Proverbs, which is seen in the way that he's spoken of in verse 4, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. This Daniel is the embodiment of the wise man. And a wise man looks at a situation and thinks, maybe I can do something different in order to care for the chief of the eunuchs and keep my conscience clean. And so Daniel says, listen, how about this? Test your servants. And he does this by faith in his God, trusting that God will provide for his people. He says, listen, we'll do this. Test your servants. And if at the end of 10 days, by eating vegetables and only drinking water, we're healthy and we look well, then this can just be a private thing. We'll eat our vegetables and drink our water, and the king will never have to know. This is an act of love. This is an act of compassion. We need to be careful to show love and compassion even to a hostile authority. Dr. David Curry is the CEO of Open Doors USA, and he traveled to Egypt, and while he was in Egypt, he witnessed what the Christians were doing as they were persecuted by Muslims. And he said this, quote, "I was just in Egypt, surrounded by Muslims, burning 100 houses a day. The Christians were reaching out in love to serve the Muslims, the very people who were trying to hurt them. The Christians were caring for the injured Muslims." And this is the quote I want to show you this morning. "They don't feel that it's us against them, but us trying to emulate Jesus." Wow. Sure, we definitely experience in the United States a degree of real hostility, but what would we do if we were living in Egypt and Muslims were burning 100 houses a day? How would we respond? Would we respond with frustration and with anger? Would we say, it's us against them? This is a fight between the Muslims and the Christians, and who will have power in Egypt? No. These Christians cared for the injured Muslims. They reached out in love to the very people who tried to hurt them, and they didn't think it was us against them, but it's us emulating Jesus. This is an opportunity, they said to themselves, for us to show what the gospel looks like. Isn't that exactly what our Savior did? He died for his enemies. When he's on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus dies for and shows scandalous love to his enemies. And that is the shape that we should be pressed into as the church of Jesus Christ, showing love to our enemies. Another example was a man named Ridgway who was persecuted for his faith in a hostile nation. And one day he was waiting to meet a Muslim leader. And men were screaming at him to renounce Jesus. Soldiers lifted up their guns toward him. And Ridgway said, "Something compelled me. I told the leader I loved him, and I gave him a big hug. The soldiers lowered their guns, and the Muslim leader calmed down, grabbed my face, and kissed me," end quote. Church, do you want to see the power of the Holy Spirit? The power of the Holy Spirit will be most conspicuously displayed when the people of God love their enemies. Cultural influence and cultural power have its perks, but so does life as an exile who's lost any semblance of respect from his culture. Because in that position of dependence, we have the ability to display the power of God triumphing in love over all of the enemies of the gospel. We need to ask ourselves this question from this text: have we shown love to our authorities and to those who are hostile to us? Have we shown love to governors that we disagree with? Have we displayed in the way we've reacted? We think of Pat 2020, this is just so present to us all, 2020 or going into 2021. We have authorities and rulers that we disagree with. Are we and have we displayed scandalous love to them? We need to search our hearts. And then finally, we see God's provision. In verses 17 through 21, we see this description of really the rest of the history of Daniel and his friends, all the way up into verse 21 where it says, "Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." And what I want us to do at this point is to look at this passage and then kind of back up and think about the entirety of chapter 1, which introduces us to chapters 1 through 6, or 2 through 6, excuse me, which are going to continue to show us God's triumphing in and through his people. And what I want you to notice are these two words you see in verse 17, "God gave." God gave. Verse 17 says, "God gave them." Verse 9 says, "And God gave Daniel." Verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah." We looked at that last time. This whole situation where Daniel and his friends ate vegetables and water, were shown to be healthier than anybody, it's not because of a Daniel diet. Okay? This is to display the power of God. And God gave Daniel and his friends health. This book is not to show you how awesome Daniel and his friends are. Daniel and his friends had learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. How? Because of his own intellectual prowess? No, because of God's gift. The entirety of this book puts in preeminent display the glory of the God of Israel. The only reason that Daniel and his friends could respond with grace and compassion to this chief of the eunuchs was because God gave it to them. The only reason why Daniel and his friends could resolve in the face of possible serious consequences to not defile themselves with the king's food was because God gave them the strength. The only reason why Daniel and his friends were exalted to such a position in Babylon, where when the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in all of his kingdom, was because God gave that to them. What this entire section is screaming to us is this: God is sovereign over and sufficient for his people in exile. God is sovereign over and sufficient for his people in exile. Do you see that? God was in control of everything. Their exile, even when they refused to eat the king's food, he was in control and he gave favor and compassion to the chief of the eunuchs. God is in control of the whole of history, and the point of all of history is to display the glory of God, particularly in God's work of redemption. And so he loves to watch his people tested yet triumphant through their God. It is so important that we know this as exiles. Daniel 11:32 says, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Do you want to be like Daniel? You need to know Daniel's God. The only way to be like Daniel is by faith in Daniel's God. And you need to have your heart full as an exile of the reality of the supreme, all-encompassing, comprehensive sovereignty of Jehovah, Yahweh, the King of the cosmos. And your heart needs to be gripped with the reality of the all-sufficiency of your God to meet your every need as an exile. There was an article put out back in January based on different accounts of persecuted Christians in North Korea. And the title was, "How Will I Survive This Hell?" The article describes the terrible conditions that Christians are put into in North Korea. They're put into these camps where they are brutally tortured. They are raped. All of their freedoms are taken away from them. Their identity is removed from them. They are treated like animals and told that they're nothing. How do we survive this hell? The article reads this, quote, "But God watched over me. He kept me. Even when it felt like I was being poured out, it turned out I was not merely a faucet running dry. Jesus gave me living water to keep me going when it seemed like I would fail." End quote. Do you know that Jesus Christ, who lives in you, is an infinite source of grace and power? He is all sufficient for you as an exile. It doesn't matter if you're taken away from your friends and your family. It doesn't matter if you're put into a camp and you're fed scraps and you become diseased and you're tortured. It doesn't matter what could happen here in this country as far as laws that would criminalize any kind of Christian morality. It does not matter, Church of Christ, in this sense. You will be okay because your God is sufficient. I like what Alistair Begg says. Welcome to exile. It's going to be okay. You can breathe. You see, the reason why Daniel and his friends could stand resolutely but compassionately and graciously was because they knew their God was both sovereign over and sufficient for them. When you think that you have to control your world, you can't act with the kind of patience and peace and graciousness they did. When you think that you have to somehow find your comforts and your ability to endure through all of the earthly benefits and blessings that are being taken from you, then you can't act like Daniel and his friends. But when you recognize that even if my freedoms are taken, even if my home is taken, even my clothes are taken, God is sufficient for me, then we can act in the beautiful way that Daniel and his friends did. Your God is sufficient for you. And I want to just end by reading you a passage from Romans chapter 8. Remember the context of Romans chapter 8 here. Paul is speaking about Christians who are suffering, and he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, as it is written? For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us end with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you thanking you that you will never forsake us and you will never leave us. You are always sovereign over and sufficient for us. And we pray that you give us as a church and as the people of God the fearless conviction to stand resolved to never defile ourselves with the king's food, and yet the scandalous compassion that we see displayed in the gospel to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us. Make our hearts by faith grasp the grand realities of who you are for your people. Now bless your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.